Woo. Gail played that just like I showed her. I am so glad about that. Well, if you've been with us through this year, you know that we've been in the book of Acts, looking at God's work in and through the first century church. And you also know that in the midst of the Easter celebration, that we looked at the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a one-sermon series that turned into about a 3 or 4 week series. So today we come back to Acts chapter 15. So open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we'll pick up in Acts chapter 15 going through that book of study for the rest of the remainder of this springtime. You ever been just going along in life, minding your own business, doing your own thing, and wham, out of nowhere, somebody impacts your life? No, I'm not selling you insurance, but I do want to give you assurance. I want to give you assurance that no matter what happens in your life, that God is fully, chiefly, supremely in control of your life, that He knows what's going to happen even before it comes to pass, and He's already been there before you ever arrive. You see, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is all-knowing, and He's also all-loving in the midst of all of that. And in the midst of the life that you live, and your life is going to impact into other people's lives, and their lives will impact into you, and we will have problems and situations and issues and disputes. Disputes are unavoidable, much like accidents. As I was driving home yesterday, I counted 3 different accidents that I saw, and I thought to myself, man, that stinks on a great day like today. They're unavoidable. And many times they catch you unaware. They're unavoidable in the fact that when we're living in this life, we bump into each other. It reminds me of the Baptist who got shipwrecked on the desert island. Many of you have heard this one, right? And he got shipwrecked on the desert island, and there he is living life all by himself. And about 2 years later, somebody comes and they go to rescue this young man who got shipwrecked on the desert island. And as they go to rescue him, they see 3 buildings. They say to himself, what are those 3 buildings? He says, well, that's the First Baptist Church over there. He said, I got mad at them and left. He said, what's that one over there? Well, that's the Second Baptist Church. That's the one I helped start after I left the First Baptist Church. They voted me out. Well, what's that 3rd building over there? He said, well, that's Unity Baptist Church. That's where we all get along now. But I'm starting to have some problems with them too, so I don't know. I might be looking. Even on a desert island, maybe we have problems and conflicts and disputes, and they catch us unaware. And when you get to Acts chapter 15, you come into the life of Paul and Barnabas and their ministry that's taken place in that first century church, and a dispute came and found them. What I want to do is I want to change our thinking today about disputes. I don't like them myself. I would do almost anything to avoid them. I don't like problems with people at all, but sometimes maybe that's God's refining tool in our life. Maybe disputes are nothing more than God's opportunities. God's opportunities to grow and to be better instead of bitter, to grow in God's way in life. Perhaps they are great opportunities in that area, because there's always disputes in life and God redeems them for that. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what was Paul and Barnabas doing? They were going out and they were traveling on this missionary journey, and they were preaching and teaching people about Jesus Christ and the fact that He died for their sins, to forgive them of all their sins, to impart that grace to them that they might trust in Jesus and be saved. And here comes these men from Judea, and they come down to the very same place that Paul and Barnabas are preaching and teaching, and they teach, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. Now, you understand, in Paul and Barnabas' mind, there is no question. But in the ones who came down from Judea, there's a great question. And as this dissension grew and there could not be resolution found in the midst of that day, they said, this is what we'll do. You'll go up to Jerusalem. You'll talk with all the other elders and leaders of the church there. Come to a consensus about what should happen. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." My friends, there's always disputes in your life. Here's Paul and Barnabas doing what they know they were called to do, knowing that they were called to preach and to teach people about Jesus Christ and to reach them for salvation. And these Judean brethren came preaching and teaching also. They're of the same accord in that fact. They're of the same purpose in that endeavor. These Judean brethren could have stayed home and they could have stayed in their houses and just said, "Okay, we're saved. We're glad about that." But they wanted to be busy about the work too. And so they go out and they start preaching and teaching, and they run into Paul and Barnabas. And both of these two impact each other with their lives. And as they collide, there's a dispute. And the dissension grew because of this view. You see, one was teaching that we should be circumcised. We should keep the old covenant that was given to Abraham as a sign of God's people. And Paul and Barnabas were teaching, no, you shouldn't be circumcised. Who's right? And you have to understand. Many times we look at these Jewish Judean brethren and we say, man, they're just legalists. They're just wanting to hold to the old law and the old customs of the old way, and they're not wanting to let the grace of God cover them. You have to understand that it's more than just legalism that's taking place here. It's a greater extent of just that, because what these Judean brethren are trying to do is they're trying to actually be faithful to God and the covenant that God gave to Abraham, and they understood that Jesus was the Savior, and they just thought that the prolonging of the Abrahamic covenant through Jesus would also be the prolonging of the covenantal sign of circumcision. They didn't think it should end and that it should be a something that stopped because Jesus paid the penalty for sin. They thought it would actually be an ongoing practice. For 2,000 years, they've been under this sign, and they weren't ready to leave it. Oh, it's so hard to leave customs and ways, isn't it, folks? Oh, it's so hard to leave those things behind that we hold on to as iconically religious or even covenantal in their bearing. But they often catch us unaware. It caught Paul and Barnabas unaware, this dispute. But it also caught the Judean brethren unaware. They thought they were doing right. Paul and Barnabas thought they were doing right. They were both preaching, teaching, and reaching. Not only do disputes often catch us unaware, but in the midst of disputes, in order to walk through those, you need to know what we believe and why. I need to know what my foundation is. Jesus, he's a firm foundation. We sung that today. What about Jesus is unshakable? What about Jesus is unstoppable? What about Jesus is all-powerful? What about Jesus is that foundation that will always hold up in my life? What are those truths that I hold to? I need to know what I believe and why I believe it, so that in the midst of a dispute, I can turn back to those foundational truths and say, no. You can't tell me about a new message, Miss Edie Baker, about Jesus being just one of the prophets. No. You can't come in here with Jehovah's Witness mentality and tell me that it's a works-based religion. You just hope you make it to glory one day. No. I know the firm foundation of what Scripture says. And so if I'm standing on that, then I know what I believe, I know why I believe, and that's a good thing. But do you not see the Judean brethren thought they knew what they believed and why they believed it too? And they thought they were standing on a firmer foundation than Paul and Barnabas. For they thought they were standing on the Abrahamic covenant, and they were not going to be moved, and that's why there was no small dissension among them. But you need to know what you believe and why. And it doesn't mean that you won't never be moved. My friends, your faith is a growing faith. And it's a growing faith in that the things that you read in Scripture and you have epiphany moments and you have Holy Spirit understandings, and in the midst of those you say, man, I see what God's telling me. Do you know that God can shine a greater light on that just a few years down the road? And what you thought you knew then, you know even fuller now. And what you know even fuller now makes that something that, well, you want to leave behind. You see, God grows your faith. If he gave you the full glory of his presence in one shot, you'd die. You couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. If he gave me the fullness of truth in one shot, when I looked at my life and my sins, it would overwhelm me. But God progressively grows you. We call that sanctification for the saint. And he progressively grows you in step after step after step, where he reveals more of what you need to believe and why you need to believe it over time. And so even though the Judean brethren were convinced in their mind, Paul and Barnabas were convinced in their mind that they knew what they knew, in the midst of what they didn't know, God still offered grace. When you look at verse 2, it spells it out this way. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, God says, that's okay, guys. We'll work this out. And he offered grace. Verse 2 goes on to say, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Third thing, not only do disputes catch us unaware and we need to know what we believe and why, but we need to be willing to do what's necessary in the midst of those disputes and dissensions. Sometimes this is where we fall far short, because we would rather the dispute just be over with and done with, and we don't have to deal with it. We can move on about our life, driving around and hopefully not bumping in anybody else. But if you don't ever walk through the problems, you never get to the substance that God wants to give you. We need to be willing to do what is necessary to deal with the problems. When you look at what they were willing to do here, they were willing to leave a rich ministry field where God was blessing their endeavors. They were willing to go back to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas and probably some of the entourage of the Judean brethren as well. And so there was an equal representation, if you would, of both trains of thoughts as they went back to Jerusalem. And they were willing to travel back to take care of the problem. They were willing to then receive counsel. Both Paul and Barnabas and the Judean brethren that were part of that entourage going back to Jerusalem said, you know what, we have one goal in mind, and that's to go and talk to our brethren about this and to receive counsel from them, that they might pour into us some more understanding, that the Holy Spirit might work through them so that we can know better where we stand on this matter. Sometimes we're not willing to receive counsel because we already know everything that somebody else has already forgotten. We know more than other people, and we put ourselves in a position where we say, you know what, you can't pour anything into me because I've been further down the road than you. My friends, I have kids. My kids are teaching me truths now whenever I look at them and I see what they have to say to me about Scripture, and it convicts me sometimes that I'm actually the cause of some disputes. And I have to go, well, I didn't want to do that. And I have to learn from that and receive the counsel that God gives through whatever source he gives it. Not only were they traveling and receiving counsel and doing what it was necessary to accomplish resolution, but also in the midst of conflict, in the midst of disputes, one of the necessary elements is we must perceive the nature of the dispute. We got to have a spirit that is ready to see what's going on spiritually, that's ready to see and discern what's going on in the midst of that dispute. This dispute is between Judean brethren, Paul and Barnabas. Grace is the element of connection. Whether or not it's sufficient to fill all of the requirements, whether or not circumcision is a law or is a covenantal operation of the Spirit, all of these things were part of the nature of the dispute that was taking place here in Acts chapter 15. And as Paul and Barnabas looks at these Judean brethren, and the argument intensifies, they realize that these are brothers over legitimately held beliefs, and And even if we see differently on these beliefs, they're still brothers. And in order to get to the bottom of this, we must hold out love to these Judean brethren that came up, and they must hold it out to us in the midst of our misunderstanding. How many times do we get in the flesh when misunderstandings, disputes, dissensions take place? And we say, you know what, I'm just going to take my Bible and go to another church where they teach things over there the way I like to hear them. Oh my goodness, did we not just shape a God after our own devising? Did we not just craft a God in our own image and put him on the mantle and say, that's the God I like, one that sees things the way I see things? My friends, that's a very dangerous place to go. And I warn and caution you all against that. But in perceiving the nature of this dispute, they realized they were both trying to get to the same answer of truth, and they were holding each other in love for God, and they were holding a love for God together and a desire to do what was right. But you also have to understand that sometimes disputes are simply people wanting to get their own way. Sometimes disputes are simply people determined to put self in front of the motive of operation. And sometimes the only thing necessary in the form of love in those kind of disputes is to walk away. You see, by walking away, sometimes you're saying, I am being patient with you in that I'm walking away so that I don't do something that will hurt you and hurt me. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is good. Love is temperate. Love is self-control. And sometimes in the midst of dissensions and disputes, the best form of patience, kindness, temperance, self-control you can show is to walk away. You say, how do I know what to do? That's where you better be talking to God. And you better be listening to God of what to do. Because Scripture clearly says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Why is that? Because it makes you both look foolish. And if the person in the dispute, if the person in the dissension, if the party that is opposite of the one who is desirous to show love for God is only in it for self-motivated reasons, you're not going to gain anything. Walk away. Next thing you need to know, though, is this. Not all others belong in your dispute. You say, what's that all about? Look at verse 3. I love this. This is awesome. Look at verse 3. They formed the coalition. They've got the Judean brethren. You got Paul and Barnabas. Verse 3. So being sent on their way, going to Jerusalem by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. What's going on in Phoenicia and Samaria? Well, remember, Paul went teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People got saved. Churches got started. You remember that? What we've read through in Acts to this point? They're going back along the route where churches are growing, where Christians are growing, where other people are being saved. And they're doing a checkup, a well check, if you will, on those churches that are there. And look at what happens when they go to those churches that are there. Describing that when they get there, they're describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they cause great joy to all the brethren. You notice what they did not talk about? They didn't talk about the dispute. Oh, my friends. How often is it that when we're in a tense situation with somebody or something, when there's a dispute or there's a dissension, we run around and try to gain support from others? Hey, this is the way I see things. What do you think? They didn't even talk about the dispute, not that we're told. What we're told is what they did talk about was the fact that Jesus is saving Gentiles, and what that did was it caused great joy. They put first things first, and first things first is that Jesus is reaching people, he's grabbing people, he's yanking them out of the pit of hell, and he's giving them a place of prominence and a place called heaven, and they talked about that because, my friends, that's the most important thing that we're to be about in the world that we live in. He didn't come to die so that we might win arguments. He didn't come to die so that we might use the right rules. He didn't come to die so that we would have the right setting or situation. He came to die so that we might reach the world for him, so that he might seek and save that which is lost. We want to get hung up on the viewpoints sometimes, to the chagrin of the view of heaven that we're supposed to be showing others. They did talk about the things that caused joy. Note this. The circumcision dispute was very important. It was very important. For you see, in the settling of that dispute would be the, dare I say, operation of the church going forward. And if the dispute was settled in such a way that it was a sign to be administered to the continuing covenant of God from Abraham even to the Gentiles, then we would probably, as we have baptisms and the Lord's Supper, have a public circumcision every so often. I don't know. I hope not. Lord, no. You go first. But the settling of this dispute was an impactful settlement for the rest of the church age. Get that picture out of your mind so we can go on. Let's go. Verses 4 and 5. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, who did they tell about the dispute? Well, those elders and leaders in the church of Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where it should be stated. With those God had anointed and ordained for such a discussion as this. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them, all things including even this debate. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, now get this straight, this sect of the Pharisees are believers. The Judean brethren that went and created or were part of the dispute with Paul and Barnabas are believers. They have trusted it fully in Jesus Christ. They are trying to follow him. Their desire is to please God through their salvation experience and their walk thereafter. They are believers. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, there you go. That business meeting didn't accomplish what it was supposed to. What does that show us in verses 4 and 5? Well, there are always disputes in life. There's always disputes in families, with friends, in churches, in homeowner associations, in sports, at supermarkets, on the highways. There's always disputes in life, and God has placed them there for a purpose. You say, but wait a minute, it didn't get resolved. My friends, God is in the resolution business, and he's always got these kind of situations in hand for a purpose. And I want to show you that in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Quickly, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, I want you to listen to this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Were you looking for the trials? Were you desirous of the trials? Were you hoping to find the trials? Or were you just going through life and then, boop, you fell into a trial? Absolutely. Listen, they catch you unaware. You don't even know where the trials are coming from sometimes. You don't know where the disputes arise from, but they're coming. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith, I thought we were talking about disputes. My friends, it's all the testing of your faith. It's all determining where you have placed your trust, where you are following God, or where you are not. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God has placed these there for a purpose. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 if your fingers are that fast. If you were in James, just keep going back. Bible drill's already there. They beat you about 5 seconds ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Bible drill and tablet users beat us all there. In this you greatly rejoice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What's being said here is there's a rejoicing. A rejoicing in what? Well, if you read before that, there's a rejoicing in salvation that took place, and that salvation that God holds in his hands, and that salvation that God still holds in his hands that will never pass. And then he goes on to verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Don't worry about it. You've been grieved, but keep rejoicing in your salvation. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's being said in 1 Peter? It is, don't worry about it. There's just a purification of your faith that's taking place in the midst of the various trials that you're facing, and all the disputes and all the dissensions and all the problems and all the losses and all the situations that you count less than joyful, be joy-filled anyway, because God's doing something greater than you even see. First Peter and James agree. God has placed these there for a purpose. Disputes are simply some of the tools of life that form God's chisel to shape you and me for eternity. Disputes, well, they're always there. But let me let you rest assured today, there's always a resolution to disputes. There's always a resolution to disputes. You say, but you don't know the problems I'm dealing with. Nobody knows. There's always a resolution to disputes when we seek God's way. There's the asterisks. There's always a resolution to disputes when we seek God's way. Look at verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. What are they doing? They're looking for the resolution. They want to resolve the problem. They want to know what the answer is. And so they've come together to consider this matter. God's way, my friends, is always the answer for your disputes. When you're going through a rough time, when you're going through problems, when you're going through loss, when you're going through disputes, when you see dissension, when there's issues that are drowning you in whatever you're going through, God's way is always the answer to those problems. You can call Dr. Ruth on the phone. You can call, who's the new guy? Oz. You can call the Wizard of Oz. I'm sure Oprah has a word for you. I'm sure Joel has something to say to you. But I can grant you they won't give you God's way. They'll give you man's way. And man's way and 25 cents will buy you a pack of gum in 1982. But when you're seeking God's way, you can find the answer to the disputes. We'll go quickly, verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, you see that word again, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, You know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Of course, he's talking about keeping of the whole law through the covenant. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So what happens in verses 7 through 11 is Peter rises up and he gives a testimony about what God is doing in the world today, about him saving the Gentiles by the imparting of the grace of Jesus Christ through faith. And then after he gives the testimony about what God's doing today, he points back to the covenant and then the law that came out of the covenant to demonstrate that you were a part of the covenant, and part of that law being that of circumcision. And he says that was a yoke that even our forefathers could not bear entirely, and you're wanting to put that now on the neck of those who are believing. And then look at verse 12. After Peter had given this testimony, you have Paul and Barnabas giving a testimony. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. We're not given the full understanding of Paul and Barnabas's words, but you know them because you've been reading Acts and you've been seeing how God has worked through Barnabas and Paul, and they're simply reiterating that. And then you get to verses 13 through 17, and you get James given some words here. And in verses 13 through 17, it says, and after they had become silent, so you get the picture, Peter stands up, gives his testimony, Paul and Barnabas gets up, gives his testimony. There's a silence between each presentation. Maybe that's how we should preach next week. We're going to check into that. And then you get to verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. What is he saying in verse 15? What James is doing is he's taking the testimony of what God is doing today with the Gentiles and what Peter is giving, the testimony about what God is doing today with the Gentiles and what Paul and Barnabas is giving. And now James is saying, I know there's some of you in here that are of a mind that if you don't see it in Scripture, you're not going to believe it. Good for him, by the way. And he says, let me give you something from the Old Testament to substantiate what God's doing today in this new work. And he pulls up a quotation from Amos. And now listen to the quotation from Amos that he pulls up. From Amos chapter 9. He says in verse 16, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. What did James just do by quoting Amos chapter 9 on the heels of a testimony about what God is doing, a testimony about what God is doing? Let me pull Amos in, Old Testament scripture. What did James just do in his substantiating work to quote this? Well, he turned their minds back to a prophecy. Now, as you read through that prophecy of the Old Testament, and it says, after this I will return and we'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Let me ask you a question. Has the tabernacle to this point fallen down, or is it still standing where they just tried Jesus a few days earlier? If you remember, it was rebuilt already. And being rebuilt already, the temple stood on the Temple Mount. And Jesus was brought into a trial through those Pharisees and Sadducees that served in that temple, on that Temple Mount. And then he was crucified on the cross of Calvary after having gone through that trial, brought from those Pharisees and Sadducees who served on that temple. Has the temple to this point, since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, fallen, or is it still standing? is still standing. So what is James doing quoting a text of Scripture about the tabernacle falling and then being rebuilt? Man, that'll keep you up at night until it clicks, and then you'll be wide awake. Because when it clicks, you'll remember that Jesus made a statement. And his statement was, this temple, you tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. But he wasn't talking about brick and mortar. And he wasn't talking about the place that people go to offer sacrifice. When Jesus made that statement, he was talking about himself. And he was making a prophetic statement about the crucifixion and the resurrection that would take place subsequently to that. And when he made that statement, he said, you tear this temple down, this body, you tear it down, in 3 days I'll rise it back up. And my friends, the tabernacle of God is now in you and me. Why? Because when you continue reading that verse, listen to this. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. They're not going to go to a temple to seek the Lord, but they're going to come to the temples of the living God to seek the Lord. Continue on. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Tear it down, he'll build it up. 3 days in the tomb, he's out of the tomb. He's resurrected to new life. And then he promised to send a holy comforter, another one of the same kind, a spirit from him to us that he may indwell us. And my friends, when they destroyed the temple of Jesus Christ, they unleashed the temples of the living God on this earth so that we would be an attractant to those that are lost and perishing and needed to come to the Holy of Holies. Listen, my friends, everything that was done so that people may come to Christ. And what we're reading right here as a quotation from James in the midst of an argument on circumcision in Acts chapter 15 is pointing back to the salvation that God has brought through Jesus Christ as being the most important thing, not any of the works or activities that comes out of it. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 continues on with the thought of James after his quotation of Amos. And he says this, known to God from eternity are all his works. Did God signify a covenant-keeping people by giving a covenantal sign to Abraham? Yes, he did. He said to Abraham, this is how you'll be known as my people. You will follow the commands of the Lord. You will bear the mark of circumcision. You will be distinguished from all the other people of the world. He gave to a covenant-keeping people a covenantal sign. Did God err in doing that? No, because now the new covenantal sign is not a physical mark upon your body, but it's a spiritual mark within who you are, and it's circumcision of the heart, that your heart is now rended before a holy God, and you've allowed him to cut away the dead excesses of self and sin from who you are, that you may walk in the purity of righteousness after him. That is the new covenant in Jesus Christ that we now have, and that's why James pointed back to the temple being rebuilt and points to you and me as the temple through that, understanding the works he's doing amongst the Gentiles is the completion of what Amos has already said. There's always disputes, but when we look at these disputes in God's light, there's always a resolution to those disputes. And the resolution comes in verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Let me turn that into a more smooth translation for you. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Let me just paraphrase that real quick for you. God knows what he's doing. Here's your resolution to resolve all the conflicts of your life. Are you ready for it? God knows what he's doing. Are you going to trust him in the matters of life? Or are you going to trust yourself? Are you going to trust him that through the problems and conflicts and dissensions and disputes, that he's working a work in you to smooth you out more into an image of Christ than you otherwise would have been? In all the matters of life, are you going to trust God or not? Disputes are not designed to shape despair. They are designed to make us dig deeper into God and to find and to firm up God's way in our life. They are designed to bring us closer into his image. And it's through the counsel of his work, it's through the evidence of his word that God shows us these truths. And my only question to you today is, in whatever you're going through, whether it be family situation, financial situation, work situation, church situation, self situation, because Satan can get in there and make you dispute with yourself too. You're not sure you're a boy or a girl. Nobody likes me. I think I'm just going to cut. You see, God's got a resolution for that too. In the image of God, he created them male and female. Am I going to trust God in his way or me in mine? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I don't feel like it, God. Am I going to trust God in his way, or am I going to trust me in mine? Through the counsel of his word, through the evidence of his work, I simply ask you today, would you trust God more in his ways? There's a whole lot more to be said, and I'll let God speak that to you. Let's stand to our feet.